Well, I'm really thankful for Psalm 130, one of my favorite songs to sing. And as we prepare to hear the message tonight from our brother, Pastor Caesar, let's remember what the end of that psalm said. There's plenteous redemption found in God. And I like how it was shared this morning, the illustration, which of course Psalm 23 speaks of. Our cup overflows. God's redemption just overflows. It can never be contained. And the blood of Christ, figuratively speaking, is always flowing. The penalty has been paid and is satisfied once for all. God's justice is satisfied. But that image of there's plenteous redemption. If it is the blood of the very Son of God, it is plenty and more than that. To forgive us all of our sins and then to enjoy thus all his benefits, having been redeemed. So let us be extremely grateful and thankful and attentive tonight to be reminded. You know, when you hear your husband or wife tell you they love you and remind you all the reasons they love you, do you ever grow tired of hearing it? Oh, we may act bashful and look away, but we never grow tired. We never don't want to hear the same things we know again from the one who loves us. So be blessed and be renewed and refreshed and be so happy just to hear again these wonderful doctrines of God's sovereign grace that we know well, but may we be so excited to hear again tonight the benefits we have in the redemption of Christ. I invite Pastor Caesar to come forward and minister the word to us.
We're going to read an inspired, infallible word of God. I'm going to ask to stand up and read Ephesians chapter 1, verses from 7 to 10. We're going to stand up to read the Bible. The word of God says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." Father, in the name of Christ, I ask you that today you can speak to us through the Holy Spirit, and we can all receive the benefit of your grace and wisdom in Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So in the morning, we started seeing the benefits of our election in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I mentioned them when Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in this city, I said that the Christians were surrounded by people who are really pagan, people who are idolaters, people who practice witchcraft, all those kind of practices that God actually condemned and do not approve. And Christians were surrounded by people actually who have a different world point of view about what life is about. So the message of the gospel was new in the first century. And Paul, being chosen by God to take the gospel to all those cities, found many obstacles. So he had to penetrate the mindset of those people with the gospel of Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, the wisdom of men are actually foolishness before the eyes of God. And the power of the gospel is the only one who can bring redemption to humanity. So Paul is preaching again. He's writing this letter to the Christians saying that you have actually all the blessings from God, who is the only one, who is the only true God. And those blessings actually are now for you to experience in your life. And at the same time, it's not something that it's not based on philosophy, human philosophy. It's based on revelation. This letter is actually very deep in theological meaning for Christians. And today, I'm just going to mention some aspects about what are the benefits of our redemption in Christ. So the first thing I'm gonna mention is that redemption by the blood of Christ is the method which God used to receive those benefits. The first thing we observe is that it starts with the pronoun whom. We go to verse 7, he says, in whom we have redemption. And that refers to Christ again. Everything starts with Christ, is through Christ, and ends in Christ. Christ is, there is no Christ, there is nothing in a Christian life. And what does he say about Christ? He says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood. What Paul is saying is that Christ Jesus is the author of their redemption. Now, let's analyze this verse a little bit. It says, the verb to have in this verse is in the present indicative active, which basically is saying that whatever we have in Christ, in this case redemption, is true and factual. It's not something, what Paul wants to people understand to Christian is that when he says we have redemption, Paul is saying you gotta believe it is true. In other words, it's not something that subjective. It's true, it's objective, because Christ died on the cross. So Paul, in other words, is saying that human philosophy has no part in our faith. It's not based on human deliberations or ideologies. It's based on something that is true, and is happening now, and is true in our life. Paul wants to the Christian, and also for us to understand that redemption we have in Christ is true, we have it now, and it's active. It's not something that we can just have it in a theological, doctrine that we read it and that's it. It's actually is in our life. It's true. It's true. The Greek word of redemption has the definite article, which is 10, which indicates that this redemption is the only way of salvation. This is very important because Paul is not saying there is one redemption. Paul is saying this is the redemption. In other words, there is no other way to get salvation. And that also, and Paul does it because he wants to dispel those kind of philosophy where people may say, well, maybe Christ just died, but it is another way, it may be another way of to get to God with no Christ. And actually that's happening right now when we see, for example, many churches, they call so-called churches or they call Christians, but actually they teach something different as a way of salvation. Sometimes they say, well, Christ is not the only way. It's one way. It must be another way. So that's actually blasphemy. That's something that the Bible doesn't teach us. And Paul has to be very clear. There is only one redemption, the redemption of Christ. And he uses this article in the Greek original, says this redemption. So he wants to make sure that the Christians understand that whatever they may hear in the future about another way to get to God, there is no way without Christ. Christ is the only way. So what Paul is saying is something really, in those times, radical, and many people rejected it. They say, how is it possible that a man, a Jewish man, dying on the cross, on the third day, rose from the dead, and he will be the only way of salvation? That may be true maybe for the Jews, but not for Greeks or other people. Paul is saying, no, Jesus Christ is the only way to get to God, is the truth, and his death is the only way to redeem people's sins for eternity. Redemption means the deliverance us from slavery or captivity by paying a price on ransom. That's what it is. And since it's connected to the blood of Christ and sin, it denotes that deliverance refers to deliverance from sin and evil and the consequences of sin, which has been procured by the atonement of the Lord, by the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this context, Paul is using the word deliverance in relation to sin and deliverance. What Paul is saying, well, you understand that they are a slave in the Roman Empire, and in order for them to be delivered or free from slavery, somebody has to pay a price. And then Paul says the same figure is when Jesus Christ died on the cross for his elected. He redeemed us, and the price is his death on the cross. So he paid the price, the ultimate price for his elected, for the one that God elected before the foundation of the world. It's very interesting how little by little, Paul is unfolding all the theology, which is the base for our Christian life. And people have to use this terminology because people were under the Roman Empire. There were many slaves. And people, sometimes many slaves, they were looking ways from being free from slavery. And they knew that the only way either is either they die or sometimes have to pay a price for them, so they have to be free. And Paul said, in this case, well, Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, in the sense that he paid the price for his elected. So in one way, they understood what Paul is saying, that Paul has to apply it to the death of Christ as a way of deliverance from slavery, from sin, in this case. And this takes us to the next phrase in the text, which is through his blood, which is in verse 7. He said, through his blood. This means the atonement which he has made. Why did the Apostle Paul have to mention blood? There are two reasons why Paul has to do this. Number one, to emphasize the nature of the sacrifice of Christ, which was a new covenant. Remember, covenant means, or involve actually, blood, actually. And Paul is writing this epistle having in mind a covenant theology. This is very important. I was talking with the pastor last night about how people don't understand covenant theology, which is the base to understand why we baptize our children. But Paul is writing his letter under that mentality, covenant. And covenant is very important. It goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. In Paul's letters, when he writes his letters, he has in mind specifically the covenant theology, in the sense that when he mentions about Christ's death, blood, redemption. And remember that Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, say that everything was done in the Old Testament is a shadow about the work of Christ. So everything is accomplished in Christ. So if we understand this, that Paul is having a covenant mentality when he writes his letter, then we're going to be able to understand many things on why we, our children, are part of the covenant, and the baptism is the sign and seal of that covenant. And don't do that, and some people rejected that. What they're saying basically is that my children are still pagans and I don't want to be part of the covenant. And it's really, really dangerous, that kind of thinking, because it goes against what Paul is teaching and goes against the theology behind the New Testament. And number two, Paul is mentioned blood to refute the Gnostic teachings that Christ did not have a real body. There were people in those times that started saying, well, Christ existed, but actually it was just a spirit. He was not a physical person. So that caused Gnosticism. And the last three letters of John, the first, the second, the third letter, we're going to see that John is talking about them because they were infiltrating into the first church. Remember, the first church used to gather together in houses, and then many people came in thinking they were Christians or pretended to be Christians, but actually they were denying the human nature of Christ. They're thinking, well, Christ, yes, but it's a spirit. And actually one of those heretic groups today is the Jehovah's Witnesses. These people are actually teaching very heretic doctrine. And Paul said, well, no, it's through his blood, Paul says. In other words, saying Jesus Christ came in flesh. It was not just a spirit. John Calvin says, regarding to this verse, the following. The apostle is still illustrating the material cause, the manner in which we are reconciled to God through Christ. By his death, he has restored us to favor with the Father, and therefore we ought always to direct our minds to the blood of Christ as the means by which we obtain divine grace. Hence it follows that we obtain by free grace the righteousness by which we are accepted of God and freed from the chains of the devil and of death. And he says, the close connection which is here preserved between our redemption itself and the manner in which it is obtained deserves our notice. For so long as we remain exposed to the judgment of God, we are bound by the miserable chains, and therefore our exemption from guilt becomes an invaluable freedom. What Calvin is saying actually that Christian has to keep in mind that our redemption is actually by divine grace through Christ. And this is something that I do not preach, and many people, Christians, don't understand that. They think that grace is something cheap. It's something that actually they have to work for it. And it's not like that. I mean, the Christian message, according to Paul, is teaching us that Jesus Christ paid the price for us to redeem us from sin. And the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge says the following regarding to this verse: in whom means not in ourselves. That's what he said. We are not self-redeemed. We cannot redeem ourselves. Christ is our redeemer. We are redeemed neither by power nor truth, but by the blood of Christ. That is, by the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. By means of his blood, they serve to explain the method in which Christ redeems. That's what he said. Number two, the same verse, part B, it says, by the blood, there is a comma right there, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. John Calvin says regarding to this part, says, after mentioning that through the blood of Christ we obtain redemption, he, Paul, added the forgiveness of sins to intimate that we are redeemed because our sins are not imputed to us. In other words, Jesus took our sins on the cross because there is no way for us to redeem ourselves from our sins. We are imperfect, we are sinners, we are incapable even to keep the law of God. According to the riches of his grace, Calvin says the riches of his grace caused Christ to redeem us by the payment of the price, the giving of himself as a sacrifice of our sins. Now, this takes us to the third point, which is in verse 8, where he says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The overflowing grace of God poured on us. How was it done? It was done with wisdom and understanding. Charles Hodge says the following: the apostle often celebrates the goodness of God in communicating to men the true wisdom. Not the wisdom of this world, not the princes of this world, but the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory. The wisdom then which the apostle says God has communicated to us is a divine wisdom in the gospel, the mystery of our redemption. Romans 16:25-27 says, which had been hid for ages in God, by which he has now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And this is actually what Paul has in mind. So the mystery of redemption is actually the overflowing grace of God. And this is something that was people didn't understand. Again, if we read the book of Acts, we're going to see that Paul was persecuted because of this message. How in the world somebody, a Jewish man, can die for humanity or for those elected, and his blood is going to clean us from sins? By the way, people deny there is a sin. People deny. The Greeks did not believe that man is sinful. And they think that only by knowledge of philosophy man can obtain, I would say, illumination or salvation. So, the letter of Paul to Romans chapter 1-3 is really a declaration about the statement about what human nature is, and also at the same time refuting all the human philosophy, even for today. Imagine somebody standing in university and reading Romans 1, chapter 1-3. People won't believe that, but actually it's the Word of God. So right now, man wants to be in the center of the universe. They're replacing God, and man is taking all the glory. That we know that to God means nothing. God's still sinful, it's dead in sin, a slave to sin, and he needs the grace of God to be saved. That is no other message, through Christ, of course. And Christ is still a name that for many people is offensive, and they don't want to hear that only in Christ there is salvation. But the message has to be preached anyway, because we are not chosen by God just to please people, just to preach the truth. If the people reject the truth, condemnation is over them. The wrath of God is over them, because they are sons of disobedience. So that's actually what the Bible said. And they need to be repented and come to the faith of Christ. It's a commandment. And God, the Spirit of God, is going to be working in their hearts for salvation. But at the same time, something that I noticed in this chapter 1 in Ephesians, this is a thanksgiving letter to God. Last week, we celebrate Thanksgiving. Americans, sometimes they think Thanksgiving is just eating and family reunion, but it's more than that. We know by history in this country, Thanksgiving was the pilgrims celebrated as actually Thanksgiving by the providence of God that they saved them from starvation. But behind that, there is a biblical message that runs through the Bible. Even in Psalms, David gave thanks to God because of his benefits and mercy and providence. And this letter also teaches that too. The wisdom and understanding which God has so abundantly communicated includes both the objective revelation and subjective apprehension. This is the third great blessing of which the context treats. What is the first blessing we're talking about? The first blessing is election. Remember, we talked in the morning that. The Word of God, everlasting Father. The second blessing is redemption, which we're talking right now, is the work of the Son on the cross. And the third blessing is the revelation, both outward and inward, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, who applies to believers the redemption purchased by Christ. Do you remember when Christ, before going to heaven, he said, I'm going to send a counselor, Paraclete in Greek. He's going to remind you everything I told you, he told his disciples. So the Holy Spirit is doing the work, applying to believers all the blessings that God promised to his people. Now, this takes us to the fourth point, verse number 9. It says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself. The revealed mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. The revelation of this mystery is ascribed to the good pleasure of God. The Ephesians part thus led to consider that Christ has been made known, and the gospel was preached to them, not because they deserve any such thing, but because it pleased. See the difference? Why God decided that the gospel be preached to us? Not because we deserve that, because we are already condemned. It's because God wants it in his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself. In other words, what he did not do is, I'm going to ask men if they want me to preach the gospel or send Christ to them. He didn't do that. He just purposed in himself to do that by his own good pleasure. The phrase purpose in his life, what does it mean? It means the decree to adopt the Gentiles is declared to have been till now hidden in the mind of God, but so hidden that God reserved it in his own power until the time of the revelation. Charles Hodge says the following, God has caused his wisdom to abound, or has communicated, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. In other words, by the revelation of the gospel, the word mysterium means a secret, something into which we must be initiated, something which being undiscoverable by us can be known only as it is revealed by Christ. In the present case, the mystery of his will means the secret purpose of God, the purpose of redemption, which having been hid for ages, he has now graciously revealed according to his good pleasure. And it's true. In the Old Testament, the people in the Old Testament, and they seen, Hebrews say they were seeing the hope far away. And they were actually, they wanted actually to see that promise. They couldn't see it. But now that promise is for us now. We've seen it. We have Christ by faith in our heart. He gave us salvation, eternal life. By grace, He gave us many benefits, something that the prophets in the past, they just looking far away, but they believe in that promise. And they die believing that promise. That promise is real for us now. And it's incredible when we study the history through the Bible, how God, since the beginning, started unfolding His grace through covenants. And that's why we have to be really, really grateful to God. Our life has to be continual thanksgiving every day, not just one day in November, but every day when we sing psalms, praising to God. That's something that we have to keep in our heart. Thank you, God, for everything. Thank you for choosing us before the beginning of the world. Not because we deserve it, it's because you own good pleasure. Thank you. Thank you for everything. Thank you for being a community of under your covenant. And to share with other brothers and sisters these benefits too. And to show to the world there is a true church, a true people of God. There are three interpretations on this clause regarding to the good pleasure. But the third explanation seems to be consistent with the context, which means kind intention and sovereign purpose. In this sense, we can say that having made known the mystery of His will according to His kind intention or purpose, which He had purpose in Himself. Now, let's go to the fifth point, verse 10a. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. That no man may inquire, it says the commentator. Why one time rather than another was selected? The apostle anticipates such curiosity by calling the appointed period the fullness of times, the fit and proper season, as he also did in the former epistle in Galatians 4:4. Let's go to open the book in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4, which is the book before the Ephesians. Galatians 4:4, to give us an idea what Paul is saying. He says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. But look at what it says, starts saying, but when the fullness of time, which is the same thing, when we read verse 10, he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time. And Paul is actually saying, because many people were questioning, Paul, why God has to chose His time? Why didn't do it before? Well, because that's the fullness of the time, what Paul is saying. He couldn't do it before, he couldn't do it later. This is the time where it's the time where God's going to reveal His mystery, which is redemption. Let human presumption, says Calvin, restrain itself in judging the succession of events. Let it bow to the providence of God. The same lesson is taught by the word dispensation. For by the judgment of God, the lawful administration of all events is regulated. Interesting. So in other words, Calvin is saying that everything happened because God is the ruler of the universe by His providence. Nobody can dictate God what to do, know what to do, or why, or even question God. Why do you do this today, why not later or before, right now? So Calvin says, any human presumption has to restrain itself and bow to God, the only one who has power and the ruler of the universe. And nothing happened without His consent. The Reformation Bible says this regarding to this verse. The fullness of times does not refer simply to the future. Christ has already come to bring redemption and adoption by virtue of His death and resurrection. He has already assumed headship over the church. And though behind the scenes, He already rules the universe. Still a future emphasis dominates. The visible unity of the church is a forestate of Christ's eventual visible rule over all things. This is why Paul stresses the unity of the Jew and Gentiles in the church and the practice of love among Christians. Now this takes us to the last point, which in the same verse, part B, which it says, he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Charles Hodge said the following. This verse is full with difficulties, what he said. However, of all interpretation on what the apostle tried to say is this one. The apostle is speaking of God's purpose, of what he intended to do. It was a purpose having reference to a plan of economy of his own. A economy here designated as that of the fullness of times. The prophets, being ignorant of the time of the Messiah's advance, predicted his coming when the time determined by God should be accomplished. Hence the expression of end of ages in 1 Corinthians 10:11, end of days in Hebrews 1:1, fullness of times in Galatians 4:4. The fullness of times are all used to designate the time of Christ's advent. The Reformer Theodore of Ezra explained the word. The purpose of God, which he has been pleased to reveal and which has was hidden for ages, is his intention to reunite all things as one harmonious whole under Jesus Christ. The word all things are very variously explained. Many people have many interpretations. But it speaks of the redemption of the creature from the bondage of corruption of which the apostle speaks. Romans 8:19-22. So the passage does speak of that union which is effected by redemption. From the context, Paul gives thanks first for the election of God's people, secondly for the actual redemption, and third for the revelation of the gracious purpose of God relative to the redemption. It is of redemption of the elect, therefore, that the whole context treats. Number two, the union here spoken is a union in Christ. God has purposed to gather together all things in Christ. The things in heaven and the things on earth are to be united in him. But believers alone, the members of his body, are ever said to be in Christ only. The word here used expresses directly or indirectly the idea of the union of all things under Christ as their head. He is the head of his body, his church. And there is a parallel in Colossians 1:20. If we go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, it says the following: and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. See, he uses the word all things. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. From this passage, it is plain that the union to be effected is a reconciliation, which implies previous alienation, and a reconciliation effected by the blood on the cross. It is, therefore, not a union of subjection merely to the same Lord, but it is one effected by the blood of Christ. And consequently, the passage can be understood only of the subject of redemption. Who are the subject? We, the Christians, the one who has been elected in Christ. So the people of God in one body, under Jesus Christ their head, a living temple, of which Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The question is, how can we apply? What is the application for our life? Thinking about this, come up with three applications we can apply to our life. Number one, we need to be thankful every day for the abounding grace that God poured on us through Christ. So, whatever we can say to God, just thank you, be humble. And every day in our prayer, say thank you, God. Thank you for everything. Thank you for giving us this abundant grace in Christ Jesus that you elected before the beginning of the world. Thank you because he died for me on the cross. He paid the price. And now, Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you. Number two, be in communion with one with another as a body of Christ in love. Something that's very important. Remember that Jesus said, so he prayed to his Father, saying, I want them to be one, so the world may know that you have sent me. So, visible unity in Christ. Of course, we cannot compromise the doctrine. We have to be firm in the real doctrine of the Bible. So, among Christians, we have to be united in love. The bond is in love is very important, because that's a visible sign to the world that we are the true church of God. And number three, share with others who are dead in sins and transgression the grace of God we receive in Christ. People who are not Christian are dead. They are slaves. They are doing exactly what their fallen nature tells them to do. They reject the God. They reject the gospel. And they don't understand because they are blind. But still, we can share with them that we are saved by grace in God through Jesus Christ. We're going to pray. Father, thank you for your love and for everything. Thank you because we need to be reminded every day about the grace that you have for us through Christ. Thank you for your blessings, for your benefits in Christ. And we thank you, Father. Help us to live a life that actually reflects that thanksgiving. Because without Christ, we are nothing. But now we are your children by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. In Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Please rise and we'll close singing Psalm 134 together. On page 301.
Behold that ye the Lord of ye, that his attendants are, in you that in God's temple be, and praise him nightly there. Your hands with
Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
La gracia del Señor Jesucristo, el amor de Dios y la comunión del Espíritu Santo con todos ustedes sea. Amén.